As Dusty said, my name is Fraser Parrott, and I am the RUFI campus minister. I'm excited to be with you all this morning. And this morning, we will be reading from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So you can follow along with me in the bulletin, or if you brought your Bible in there as well. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thank you. You can be seated. In 1956, a British mountaineering expedition set out on a first ascent of Mir Samir, this 19,000-foot mountain in eastern Afghanistan in a region called the Hindu Kush. If you're like me, you know the name of that region because it was part of where they were searching for Osama bin Laden after the September 11 attacks. And this book was, or this story of these men climbing this mountain was chronicled in a book titled A Short Walk in the Hindu Kush. It was written as a first-person narrative by one of the men on this expedition, a guy named Eric Newby. What makes the book interesting and fun and funny is not the fact that it's this technical mountaineering story. It's not the fact that they summited this mountain. But it's that it's this adventure told in a very British way of two middle-aged British guys working desk jobs who decide to quit work, drive from England to Afghanistan, and climb this mountain. And the only reason that anybody knows the story, anybody knows these guys' names, Eric Newby and Hugh Carless, and it's possible that I'm the only one in the room that knows this, is because I read this book. I found it listed on a blog of best adventure stories of the last 100 years. And even though these guys went and they made accomplishments in mapping this area and in determining the height of some of the mountains in this area that I think the National Geographic Society still uses, nobody knows anything about them. Yes, there's a book. Yes, there's a Wikipedia page. And they had this great adventure, and it's fun to read this underdog story of these guys going off to climb this mountain and traveling in an interesting part of the world. But here we are, only less than 70 years later, and their story is unknown. Their story, their names have faded into obscurity. Nobody knows who these guys are. Yet we're here, 20,000 years later, not only telling stories about these 11 disciples on this mountain in Galilee 2,000 years ago, but we name our children after them. We live in cities and in towns and on streets. There's even countries all over the world named after these guys. So what makes them any different? While it's true that our intrepid British mountaineers were nobodies on this great adventure, they were self-commissioned, self-powered, self-funded, but most importantly, unsuccessful. They didn't climb the mountain. They turned around and, probably to their credit, saved their own lives in doing so. But their story and their adventure ended when they turned around and went back to England. In contrast, the disciples, though they also were nobodies, were called and commissioned for their mission, for their adventure, by Jesus, the great commissioner. And they went out in his power and in his authority to make disciples of all nations. We know their story, yes, because they were successful, because as they went out and proclaimed the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, that his reign on earth, and as a result, sinners the whole world over were freed from their bondage to sin and restored to right relationship to God, broken, fallen people made whole, Christ's church was built and men and women and children were brought into it. We don't know the story only because they were successful, but because they were so successful that their mission, their journey reached us. We are here in this room. People have been brought in and gathered today to worship the Lord Jesus. We've been baptized into his name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as he declares here. And we are being taught to obey everything that Jesus has commanded them. But we know the story not simply as a history lesson, not simply in our own background and genealogy, but because it is ongoing. We know of these men and of their mission because it continues today. It's given to these 11 disciples on that mountain, but to all of Jesus' disciples, to his church, to us, it is our commission as well. So this morning, as we look at it, I want to take a moment and recognize that often in the U.S., when we hear conversation and talk about the Great Commission, whether that's in conferences or sermons or podcasts or books geared towards an American audience, a lot of times it can feel a little bit shame-inducing. The way we talk about obedience to the Great Commission is often really heavy on law and a little bit light on gospel. It's driven more by telling us what we have to do than who we are and what has been done for us. The way it's often talked about is as this chore that Jesus sends his followers on, as this work that maybe he didn't have time to do before he ascended up into heaven, as something that he's sitting and watching and judging us on our faithfulness to today. As people with busy lives and a lot to do, we have children to care for, jobs to do, parents to care for, homes to maintain. Often this call to make disciples of all nations feels like a burden. Feels like this task that we've been given from this unrelenting taskmaster. Maybe we think of God as an unsatisfied parent or as the vice principal in your high school who's lurking around the corner waiting for you to trip up and do something wrong. But we know when we look at scripture that that's not who God is. This isn't what Jesus has called us to. And so this morning, I want to look at the Great Commission. And rather than feeling shame or discouragement, I want to take encouragement from it. I want it to minister to us as God's people on God's mission. So we're going to do that from three different angles. We're going to be looking first at who is the Great Commission to. Then we're going to look at what we are to do. And then finally, who the Great Commission is with. So that first part, who it's to. When we look at the Great Commission, starting out in verse 16, we see that Jesus addresses the 11 disciples. These 11 disciples are the first recipients of the Great Commission. They were standing on that mountain in Galilee, and they heard Jesus commission them, commission the church to this mission of gospel ministry. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that these 11 disciples were a random group of misfits. To our eyes, to the eyes of the world around them, there's no reason those 11 should have been together. They are fishermen, they are laborers, they are stooges for the Roman Empire as tax collectors, and they are revolutionaries wanting to overthrow the Roman Empire. At the same time, they had been called and brought together by Jesus and experienced his grace in their lives. But you also know that even who these guys were, they wouldn't have been on anybody's first century fantasy draft of who the Messiah would draw into his mission. They're brash, uneducated, and impulsive, and yet these are the people that Jesus chose. On top of who they are, we can look and see that they've had a crazy week. The 7-8 days leading up to this were a whirlwind of activity for these disciples. They watched one of their friends betray Jesus, and then in his guilt and shame, he committed suicide. They watched another one of their friends deny Jesus 3 times, and then they all stood around while Jesus, their friend, their rabbi, the one who they had told them was the Messiah, was put on a sham trial and publicly executed. That alone would have been quite a whirlwind and a heck of a week. But then on the first day of the week, they hear from some of their friends that Jesus is no longer dead and that not only has he risen, he wants to see them, his friends, on a mountain. That mountain, by the way, was in Galilee, which is about 80 miles from Jerusalem. So they're exhausted, tired, confused, yet they go off to climb this mountain 80 miles away. They went up expectant, tired, hopeful, and excited to see their Lord, Jesus, on that mountain. Matthew tells us that when Jesus shows up, his disciples worship, but some doubted. We don't know who it is here that is doubting. We don't know if there's a mixture of some are fully worshiping, some are fully doubting, if all 11 were worshiping and tinged with some levels of doubt. We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus doesn't single anybody out. He doesn't tell them to get their stuff together. He doesn't wait around for there to be perfect faith among the disciples before he commissions them to this work. By giving the Great Commission to these people from a mixed background, people with imperfect faith even, we're reminded that the work of the church, the work of ministry, the Great Commission of God's mission on earth isn't about our own goodness. It's not about our own righteousness. It's not about our own equipping. It's not about the strength of our faith, but it's all about Jesus. Like the hapless British mountaineers in Afghanistan, the disciples on that mountain in Galilee, and the church today, the recipients of this commission are unworthy, unprepared, misfits and oddballs who have found ourselves in a strange place, living a strange life on a strange mission. But Jesus knows that we would feel unworthy, not only of his grace for salvation, but of our calling to it, our calling to work within that work that he is calling us. By giving this commission to these broken, weak, worshiping, but doubting men, Jesus shows us that it's not the strength of our faith. It's not the perfection of our actions and our minds and of our thoughts that gives us status in this kingdom. But who we are, our status, our usefulness, our strength, and our power to him all come from the one in whom our faith rests, Jesus. So what are they to do? What does the commission call the people to do? Before we look and see what Jesus calls them to in verse 19, we look in verse 18 and see that he says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So often in my flesh, as a sinner, I can fall into the temptation to believe that the work of ministry, of making disciples, is up to me. It's up to my planning, it's up to my training, it's up to anything that I can do because I'm really important to this, especially in this new work to which I've been called here with RUFI, being the only staff person right now. It can feel overwhelming to think that I need to have everything going just right. But what Jesus tells us here is that isn't true. While I might believe the lies that say, yes, I know that my salvation is by faith alone, that my ministry success relies on my works. Or oppositely, I wonder if maybe God can't do anything here through me because I see and know my own weakness. And I wonder if that's true here among you. Maybe you think that God is blessing this church and this ministry because you are doing things the right way and you have the right people and the right jobs. Or you're worried that he's not doing things through you because you don't have the right skills and gifts. Or maybe you don't have the right knowledge of Bible and theology or just aren't a gifted communicator. But we see that when Jesus is commissioning the church and his people here to engage in the work of ministry, he does so out of his authority and his power. And then he tells them how it is going to go. Nine months ago, I was standing in the delivery room at North Fulton Hospital outside of Atlanta, watching as a team of nurses and doctors and other people rolled my wife Whitney down the hallway to the operating room to prepare her for a C-section. As they went past, the nurse handed me a stack of blue scrubs and said, "Gather your things, put these on, and I'll be back for you in a minute." So I frantically moved all the different things that had gotten scattered all over the room over the 30 hours that we had been in that delivery room, stashed them on this cart, took a deep breath, and put on the scrubs. As soon as I had folded my blue jeans and begun to stepping into the scrub pants, the door opened, and that same head nurse stepped in and exclaimed, "Oh, honey, those go on over your pants." So now I was not only this exhausted, scared, confused, expectant dad who hadn't slept in a few days, I was also a grown man standing in my boxers in the women and children's unit of this hospital. And I had hoped that this exchange would be something that could just stay between me and that nurse, but as we walked down the hall and walked into the operating room where Whitney was stretched out on this table, she turned to me and said, "Did you really take your pants off?" Well, that's a funny, self-deprecating preacher story, I guess. I think it's helpful to illustrate the importance of instructions. The nurse gave me the clothes and told me to put them on. So I did what I knew how. I put on the scrubs in the way that I knew, which I came to find out was not the right way to do it. The nurse had given me the authority. She even gave me the scrubs, but she didn't instruct me on how to use them and what to do. Jesus not only gives us his authority, he doesn't only call us on his authority to go out into this mission. He tells us as the church how it is that he's going to go about making disciples. In verse 19, he tells us, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So we see that Jesus tells them to make disciples of all nations. He tells them to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that he has commanded them. In this commission, Jesus is telling his disciples that the means by which men and women and children all over the world will be set free from the power of sin and darkness and brought into eternal life. In doing that, he gives priority to the church, to the sacraments, and to the word of God. He doesn't call them to do anything particularly outrageous or crazy, but he calls them to faithfulness and integrity as those that he has saved and rescued and brought into his kingdom and his people. To live as integrity, your identity as Christ followers. And what I mean by that is that Jesus sends them out to do what is natural to those who have been recipients of his grace, to those whose lives have been changed, who have experienced the amazing grace of having their sins forgiven, seeing the resurrected Son of God, and knowing that all that he has said is true. It's to live in a way that proclaims and displays the same goodness to the dying, needy world around them. The way that Jesus describes that work is by the fact that the gospel will be proclaimed as they go out, that people will have chances to hear and respond to it, that there will be people who profess faith in Christ, that they will be joined to the local church and baptized into it, and instructed by his word throughout their lives, that they will be grown into his image more and more as that happens. But underlying all this is that Christians are living lives out in the open and in contact with non-believers, and that the Holy Spirit is at work among his people, convicting others of their sins and drawing them near to God. So finally, that brings us to this third bullet point of who it's with. The Great Commission is the work not only of the church staff, not only of those serving in vocational ministry, but the Great Commission is the work of the whole church. The things that you do as a church, worship, prayer, study, discipleship, fellowship, these are all part of the work of the Great Commission. Because it is in the church that we see the gospel on display. It is in the life of the church, of Christians, is the love that the saints have for one another. And it is through that that has been said to be the self-authenticating message of the gospel. I think people ask me all the time, what's your favorite part of the Bible? What's your favorite verse? What's your favorite chapter? And it's hard to answer one. But I think one that I come back to time and time again is Romans 16, which for a lot of people is kind of obscure chapter that often maybe you quit reading in Romans 15 because Romans 16 feels like the acknowledgments section at the end of a book that you might read or a novel. But I think what is so beautiful about Romans 16 is that as Paul is addressing these different individuals in the church, as he is concluding the message of Romans, he's using it as this example of the power of the gospel to change lives for people from all over the world. If you pay attention and look at the names listed in Romans 16, it's these names that are not necessarily only Jewish, they're not only Greek or Latin, but it's names and people described from all over the world in different parts of life in the Roman Empire and in the city of Rome. And he's describing the power of the gospel at work in their church and how the people in the church and the churches throughout the city of Rome, the power of the gospel working through them brought people from diverse areas and diverse backgrounds together into one. And as we live as a church in gospel freedom and as a community of people brought together by our mutual identity in Christ, we have the opportunity to see that happen, to see others invited into this glorious community, to have people having a chance to respond to the gospel that they see on display in the love that the saints have for one another. But as we do it together as a church, we have to recognize that evangelism, discipleship, and disciple making is it's not an individual thing. The Great Commission is a team sport. Jesus doesn't come to the disciples one by one and give them individual tasks that they are individually responsible for, but he comes to them as a group of people who represent the people of God. And he gives the church this calling to go out and to make disciples. And that's great news to us because it means that we don't have to go it alone. We aren't called to do all things at all times. When we look at the great needs of the world and the tasks set before us, it's easy to feel overwhelmed, discouraged, incapable. But when we see this work as something given to the church, to the body of Christ in all of its many parts, we can take heart and remember that God has given each of us skills, abilities, and opportunities that he is using in his kingdom. Because he calls each of us every day to specific places, to specific people, and specific tasks. He calls us to make disciples among the people that he's put in our lives, on our schedules, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces. The good news of the body of Christ is that it's not all up to you to go out and to do all things. Because as humans, we have limitations of all different types. We can only be in one place at one time. But as part of the body of Christ, we are really, truly connected to things going on all over the world. Yes, we are involved in the work and the mission of the church here in Tuscaloosa, but as part of the body of Christ, that work in Tuscaloosa is connected to the work in Tegucigalpa, to the work in TNG, and work in Taipei, and work in Tallinn, in these cities all over the world. We are really tangibly, actually connected to the work of the body of Christ scattered throughout the world. And maybe you're wondering why the guy with missions background who does international ministry hasn't been talking a whole lot about the fact that the nations are involved in this. And that's because at this point in the sermon, that is who we get to do this mission with. Not only are we doing it with the church here locally, but we get to be involved in the mission of the church around the world. Because this work, this great commission, was given to these men 2,000 years ago in Galilee, and it's given to us now, and it's part of what God's been doing not only 2,000 years ago, but it's been part of his work throughout space and time. When Jesus commissions these disciples, he does so knowing, expecting, and calling them to cross different boundaries between different groups and types of people, different nationalities, different communities, different classes, languages, and ethnicities. And that has been the picture, the idea, and the plan of redemption throughout all of Scripture. The idea that the church would be made up of people from all different backgrounds, all different nations, all different types, classes, ethnicities, languages, is not part of some new idea. It's not part of this globalist new world order. It's not something we're called to do because of the current political environment. But we don't even see it happening and beginning here in Matthew 28. But it has been God's agenda since the very beginning of time. In Genesis 1 and 2, and then throughout the entire Old Testament, we see it coming up again and again, anticipating the day in which God's promises would be fulfilled includes the day in which the whole earth would be full of people praising and bringing glory to God. One example of that was in my quiet time recently, in Psalm 98. Which verses 2-3 read, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 28 is that the nations won't simply be witnesses of God's salvation. They won't only see it from a distance. But they will be brought near and made recipients of this salvation. People from all over the world will receive his love and faithfulness because of the way he works through his people and the fulfillment of these promises as his church proclaims his glory to the nations. As I mentioned earlier, part of the reason that we know anything about the disciples is because it's our story too. We know it because we are the nations listed here in verse 19. But we're also those to whom this commission is given. We're not only recipients, but we are the commissioned. Not only because most of us are technically Gentiles, probably, or as people living on the opposite side of the world from these disciples. People from different countries, different cultures, but as people who used to be far off. We used to be far off and separated from God, our Creator and Father, but we have been brought near. As recipients of this grace, recipients of the salvation that God has given to us, we have to recognize that the job is not done. There are still tons of people here in Tuscaloosa, maybe even in your neighborhood or in your home, who've never had a chance to hear and respond to the gospel. They've never had a chance to receive Christ by faith. And this happens not only here in Tuscaloosa, but around the world. So what does it look like for us to take seriously this call to make disciples of all nations? It means remembering that we who were once far off have been brought near. By the grace of God, we have been freed from our sin and brought salvation. And in responding to that in praise, in thanking him for the means by which he did, whether that is a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a coworker, whoever it is that he used to introduce you to him and the glorious gospel of grace. But it also means remembering the ways that God has saved us from our own sin and for setting us free from bondage to sin and darkness, not only individually, but throughout the church, throughout the congregation, looking around and knowing the stories of one another and of how God is at work in our lives. But it also means praying for and looking for opportunities to be used by God wherever he calls us each day, asking that he would go before us and prepare the way, that he'd give us words to say and wisdom for what to do, how to build relationships of love and care and hospitality to our friends and neighbors, family members, and coworkers. It means stepping out of our comfort zones and trying to make connections across various barriers, whether that's national, ethnic, social, linguistic. And we have a tremendous opportunity here in Tuscaloosa for that. For a city in West Alabama, Tuscaloosa is an amazingly diverse place. There's incredible gospel opportunities to make disciples of all nations, even, which is this work that I get to step into. There are 1,400 international students from 96 different nations from all over the world who've come here to study, to learn, to further their careers and their life prospects. And they will likely, after they graduate, go off to someplace else, whether that's another city in the U.S. to continue their studies. Maybe that's to a different job in the U.S. or somewhere else in North America, back to their home countries, or even to a third place to work or teach. And our goal with RUFI is that every international student would have a relationship with a believer, which would lead to opportunities to respond to the gospel, whether that's responding for the first time or trusting God more deeply as they understand the gospel for their lives greater and greater, and then also to be able to serve him with their whole lives. So this is a ministry of hospitality, of welcome, of equipping, you know, of exploration as well. And I'm not here to recruit or do, this is not a public service announcement for RUFI. So if you are interested in learning more, I'll be hanging out in the back afterwards. I'd love to talk to you. But there are so many other opportunities here in Tuscaloosa to be able to be a part of this work, making disciples here within this church, throughout this community, and throughout the state. So I would encourage you to, as individuals and as a church, to pray for all the different opportunities that are present. Pray for the different missionaries and ministries that you support. Find out ways to connect with them. Read their updates. Send them emails in response and encouraging them in the work that they're doing. But also pray about the various ways that God might be calling you to serve as individuals in this disciple-making ministry that he has, even in your day-to-day life. It's also very possible that there are people in this congregation that God is calling into full-time vocational ministry. And if you think that's you, I encourage you to speak with your elders about it. Talk to them. Hear from them about the different ways they see God at work in your life. I would also, elders would love to be a resource in helping people find out opportunities and ways to serve in that. But for the rest of you, if you see that in members of the church and of the congregation, pray for them, encourage them, Help develop these skills and these opportunities in their lives that God will use for the rest of their lives in ministry. But we're all called, as the church, into this ministry of disciple-making. And if disciple-making is a team sport, what position are you playing? Where has God called and equipped and gifted you in your life and in your experiences to participate in the work of making and building disciples of all nations? Sometimes this can feel overwhelming, scary, discouraging even. But I want to notice as we close that we can take heart and encouragement in the Great Commission because we get to do this with Jesus. Ultimately, the Great Commission is great because it comes from Jesus. He doesn't give it to us as this errand or this busy work or something by which we will be day to day measured up and graded on. But he gives it to us as an invitation into greater connection and relationship with him. Because when we bear witness to the work that he has done in our lives, when we show and proclaim the good news of the gospel to people around us, we get to connect and remember his grace and faithfulness to us. As we look at and hear other people's lives and hear their stories, we're reminded of the ways that he has worked in our lives. We get to draw on that faithfulness that he has had to us, which encourages us day to day and moment by moment. The many blessings that he has given us, the ways that he has been at work in our lives, the sins that he has freed us from and is continuing to, the way he's answered our prayers, the way he's been at work in our lives since he has called us to him, is such a joy and such a blessing. And we get to relay that to others as well. And he knows that it'll be difficult. He knows it will be scary, painful, even dangerous for many. But Jesus assures us that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. So let's pray to that end, that in responding to Christ's love for us, the gospel of grace and what he has done for us, that he will equip us and send us out, and that he will use us as he has rescued us and brought us to him. He will use us to go out to those around us and do the same for them. So let's pray now to that. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this commission by which you have built your church here in Tuscaloosa and around the world. We thank you for Riverwood Presbyterian Church and the 52 years that you have been using her to love and serve Tuscaloosa. And Lord, we look forward to seeing and knowing and hearing how that will continue. We thank you for her 40 years of support of RUF at the University of Alabama in this new chapter that we get to step into. And Lord, we thank you for the ways that you've been at work through men and women and children in this church and the disciple-making work, not only here in Tuscaloosa, but around the world. And so we pray that you would be with us today as we go out through these doors, that we would be equipped and capable and aware of the ways that you're calling us to work and to live in worship of you in ways that brings others to you as well. So God, we pray and we ask for your blessings today. And we thank you and ask that you would bless our day and our worship. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.